When I asked Google for help with a children's sermon on the wrath of God, Google said, "You must be out of your mind." So if you're looking for a connection between the children's sermon on the nature of the church and the sermon this morning, you won't find it. Let me just stop you there. Sometimes, preachers can't do the impossible. We continue to dwell in the wrath and the judgment of God for the people of Judah. This is the last Sunday, I promise. It gets better after this. Ezekiel takes his time getting there, but he does end on a high note, and we'll get there, but not quite yet. So let us listen together for God's word to us from the prophet Ezekiel. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your ancestors in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, says the Lord God. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred things. As a pleasing odor, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. You shall know that I am the Lord, and when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your ancestors. There you shall remember your ways and all the deeds by which you have polluted yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. You shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning. We are eager to hear your voice. We pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. When disaster strikes in the United States, I hold my breath. Especially natural disasters, but really disasters of any kind, I hold my breath and I wait. Because I know that inevitably, someone, probably a prominent preacher or a radio host or a TV personality, someone speaking in the name of Jesus, someone speaking on behalf of the Christian religion, someone will claim to understand why this disaster has occurred. Surely it is God's judgment. The people have done something wrong. God is angry. This event, whatever it may be, is the well-deserved wrath of God. Now, setting aside the image of God that these sorts of declarations communicate, this image of God as vengeful and angry and merciless, let's just set that aside. Even apart from that, I still have many problems with this kind of speech, this kind of proclamation. For one thing, when was the last time that you heard one of these prominent preachers get up and say that this disaster is God's judgment on us? When have you ever heard that? It's always judgment on them, right? Now, sometimes the biblical prophets will speak judgment on the other nations, and Ezekiel does this. He has a whole section of his book that we're just skipping over entirely where he has God's word of judgment for a number of the nations that surround them. But most of the time, God is judging God's own people, us, not them. And for another thing, we misunderstand God's judgment fundamentally if we think that God's judgment is a kind of lightning strike attack on people who are misbehaving. Demonstrations of God's great and awesome power against those who are not doing what God wants. God's judgment is reduced to punishment. settling scores. And this sort of judgment just doesn't square with the prophet Ezekiel. For Ezekiel, the judgment of God comes first and foremost to God's own people. God is ruthless in judging God's own people, but God doesn't disown them. They still remain within the embrace of God's love and faithfulness. And the second reason that this doesn't square with Ezekiel is that God has something bigger in view than merely punishing the people. God is not just trying to smite evildoers. God has something bigger in mind with all of this wrath and judgment. There is a purpose to the judgment of God. Now, it's important for us to pause here and just take a moment to breathe. Ezekiel has, for the most part, up to now, been characterized by God's judgment and condemnation of Israel. But we, if you look carefully, we're beginning to see what might be considered a shift in the tenor of this prophet and the words that God is speaking through him. We see a hint now, finally, of the far side of judgment. We begin to get a sense that perhaps there is yet a future for the people of Israel. And we're going to get there. Ezekiel 15, the first passage this morning, God is describing the people as the wood of the vine. Is wood taken from it to make anything? The prophet writes, does one take a peg from it on which to hang any object? It is put in the fire for fuel. And when the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle is charred, is it useful for anything? When it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? If I say Ivy League, you probably immediately think of some of the United States' most elite colleges, universities, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, and those. And if I asked you to imagine what the campus of an Ivy League school looks like, I'm guessing you would imagine beautiful old brick buildings with ivy scaling those walls. And I lived for a few years in Princeton, and I can speak for at least Princeton, and that is a true statement, a true stereotype of these old colleges. Ivy actually does climb the walls of many of these buildings. In fact, there were traditions dating back more than 100 years that on Ivy Day, whatever day that was, students would get together with their classmates and they'd plant ivy in a particular spot as a mark of their class. So I went to seminary at Princeton Seminary, which once upon a time, a long time ago, was united with the university, but they parted ways more than 100 years ago. But Princeton Seminary maybe has a little Ivy League envy and wanted to emulate next door Princeton. And so Princeton Seminary has ivy on a lot of the walls of its older buildings. But it turns out, and I don't know how recently they discovered this, but it turns out that ivy is terrible for stone. As it grows up the walls, it degrades the stone, whether it's brick or something a little stronger. And when there are little cracks that appear in the mortar, you better believe the ivy finds its way into that crack and expands it as it grows. It grows through old windows. It's a mess. Two summers while I was in Princeton, I worked on the grounds crew. And the first summer, mostly, I just went around all over the campus and weed whacked. And I thought that was miserable work. But the next summer, Princeton Seminary decided it was time for the ivy to come down. And so they go to the new recruits, these seminary kids who are in classrooms all day, and we're going to put them to work on tearing this ivy down. So we get up on these ladders, and we're pulling it down, and it doesn't come down easy. You might grab a big stalk of the vine, but all the little tendrils stay up there, and you have to scrape them off. And every now and then, a squirrel comes running out, or a bird flies out, and you're covered with dust and dirt from this stuff. It is the absolute worst stuff you can possibly imagine. And we'd pull it down, and we load it into a truck, and it goes off, and it sits in a compost pile someplace. Or maybe it would burn. That would be satisfying to us who pulled it down. But when I think of God's words to the people in calling them the wood of the vine here in Ezekiel, I can't help but think of that awful stuff that I was required to climb into and pull down, this worthless stuff. The only thing that nice that can be said about it is that it looks nice, but even that is a little bit of a stretch. It is worthless stuff. It makes me wonder if perhaps this comparison that God makes to the wood of the vine for the people of Judah, it makes me wonder if perhaps this is God's harshest condemnation of all. The wood of the vine, you can't even make a peg out of it to hang anything. It's good for nothing but kindling. Now, sure, Ezekiel's been hard on the people for their idolatry. He's been hard on the people for their neglect of their neighbor and the vulnerable people. These are serious issues. But here, God is saying that they are worthless. The people of God is worthless. They are without any purpose. They are without any use. They are only good for the fire. Those are harsh words for God's people. But we're reading Ezekiel 15 right next to Ezekiel 20 for a reason. Because Ezekiel 20 is an absolutely fascinating passage to me. And I want to pick it apart bit by bit. And I want to put it in conversation with the wood of the vine, this image, this devastating image that God uses for God's people. In Ezekiel 20, God says, I will bring you out from the peoples, that is, the nations, the Gentiles. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. Remember, they're living in exile. They don't live in Jerusalem anymore when Ezekiel is prophesying. They're in Babylon or they're scattered elsewhere. I will bring you out from the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Now, some of those words will sound familiar to you. A mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Time and again, when God feels the need to remind God's people of what has been done for them in liberating them from their captivity in Egypt and guiding them through the wilderness to the promised land, God says, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And when they forget, God reminds them, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. This is language straight out of the Exodus, except there's a twist, with wrath poured out. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. God says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt, they went out into the wilderness. And so for the people of Judah now living in exile, the peoples, the nations, the places where they are living far from home, that for them is their wilderness. And so just as the people left Egypt and went into the wilderness, so God is now calling the people of Judah into the wilderness, this wilderness that is their exile. And God says, there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. When the Israelites left Egypt and wandered through the wilderness, they made it to the edge of the promised land, but they turned back because they didn't trust God to deliver the promised land into their hands. And so God judged them, God punished them, God sent them into the wilderness. And so in the same way, this wilderness experience for the people of Judah so many centuries later is God's judgment on them. On my holy mountain, God says, the mountain height of Israel, there all the house of Israel shall serve me. There I will accept them. As a pleasing odor, I will accept you, and I will manifest my holiness among you. Remember the people of God after they left Egypt and gathered around Mount Sinai, and Moses brought the tablets down to them, and the presence of God was there. And in the same way, God is vowing to reveal himself, his presence to them in the wilderness, and that he will accept them as a pleasing odor. God says, you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your ancestors. The country that I swore to give to your ancestors. That is language of the promise. Language of the promised land. And the promised land is centuries in the past. The people took possession of the promised land even before King David came around, and that was 400 years before they were carried off into exile. And yet here God is restating that promise. The promise of God is still good. God will lead them to re-enter the promised land. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or corrupt deeds. God will treat Israel according to God's own name, because there is purpose in the judgment of God. The people are living out in exile. They're living among the nations, especially they are living under in Babylonian captivity. They are like the wood of the vine. They're not bearing fruit. They're not fulfilling the purpose that God had given to them. They're wandering in the wilderness. They are consumed in the wrath of God. They are living in the fire of God's judgment there in their exile. And what this passage tells us is that God is busy doing what God is always doing. God is busy liberating God's people from captivity and restoring them to a life with purpose. And the people of Judah, living in exile, living among the peoples, among the nations, they are in that in-between. And they have yet to really grasp the hope that is theirs, the hope that Ezekiel will eventually communicate to them. But God is busy preparing to lead them out of their captivity and to restore them to a life of purpose. The judgment of God has a purpose. The judgment of God has a restorative purpose. God judges us in order to restore us. God judges us in order to reorient us, to refocus us. God judges us in order to renew us so that we can live with purpose, so that we can have a purposeful life. So we should ask, what is our purpose? What is the purpose of God's people? As far back as Abraham, Father Abraham, long before Israel was even a people, long before Israel had occupied the promised land and then eventually gone off into exile, centuries before, God said to Abraham, I will bless you so that by you all the families of the earth might be blessed. God's purpose for God's people is for God's blessing to go to all the world. And to put it in the language of the New Testament, the purpose of God's people is to bear witness to the good news of what God has done and is still doing in Christ. The author Brian McLaren puts it this way. He says, the church exists to form Christ-like people, people of Christ-like love. It exists to save them from the great danger of wasting their lives, becoming something less than and other than they were intended to be, gaining the world but losing their soul. People of Judah were living in exile. They were living in captivity. And the people of God, the church today, can be held captive by many things. The church can be held captive by tradition, by the way things have just always been done. The church can be held captive by its budget, worrying that there's just not enough. The church can be held captive by growth. If growth becomes the only thing that matters, the only thing that counts, then the church is a captive to its own growth. The church can be held captive to relevance, to wanting to be culturally relevant, and that can be the only thing that matters. There are so many ways that the people of God can be held captive, and none of these things, good as they might be, we need budgets and things like that, as good as these things might be, none of them represents the true purpose of the church. And if we're captive to these things, we are wasting our life. We're living in exile. We are the wood of the vine. And you and I can be captive to so many things. We can be captive to our work, our ambitions, our success. We can be captive to our own leisure and entertainment. We can be captive to resentment and anger, to apathy and to self-interest. And none of these things represents our true God-given purpose. And if we're captive to these things, we are wasting our lives. We are the wood of the vine. We need God. We need God to lead us out of captivity, as God has always been doing for God's people. We need God to lead us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And yes, with that little bit of wrath. Because we need that judgment of God. We need that wrath of God so that we can be brought back again to the promised land, so that we can be restored to our true purpose, so that we can fill our lives and our community with Christ-like love. When I first came to this church in the spring of 2013, about a month after I started, we had a work day, as we do every spring, and we were cleaning up inside, cleaning up outside, and on the wall behind my office, there was a big growth of ivy. So of course, we tore it down. We didn't have to climb up quite as high as we did back in Princeton, and to my knowledge, no squirrels or birds or other critters came flying out to attack those who were pulling it down. We pulled that ivy down, we dug up the roots as best we could, and last I checked, it hasn't grown back yet. But I wonder, are there still vines growing on this community of faith that need to be torn down, that need to be thrown in the fire? I'm sure that there are vines growing in and around each of us in our hearts, in our own lives, that need to be torn out and thrown into the fire of God's judgment. The Bible uses other plants to talk about God's people. Perhaps when God's people are at their worst, when we are at our worst, we are the wood of the vine. But at our best, we can be something different. Psalm 92 says this, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. In old age, they still produce fruit. They are always green and full of sap." God doesn't judge us, the people of God. God doesn't judge us or anyone else just to show us what for, just to put us in our place or to punish us because we have wronged God. God judges in order to restore, in order to reorient, to refocus, in order to renew, so that useless vines might one day stand like the cedars of Lebanon, so that fruitless lives might discover and rediscover the purpose of God, and so that the people of God in the ancient world in exile and in the exile that is the 21st century, so that the people of God might grow to be who God intends for us to be. Let us pray. God, where we are the wood of the vine, where we are fruitless and without purpose and without use for you, we pray that you would judge us, tear out those parts of us that need pruning, that need to be set to the fire, so that we might grow into something more, so that we might not waste our lives, but instead give our lives to your purpose in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.